Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. In these black pew Bibles, it is page 791. Haggai is a very interesting book. It's a short book, only contains two chapters. But in these two chapters, God speaks five times through his prophet Haggai, and this book covers the span of 4 months in the life of God's people. And the result of the ministry of the prophet of Haggai is that the people are changed. Now, last week we read verses 1 through 11. These verses were mostly Haggai explaining to Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest why the land was in the condition that it was. Right, the reason for this was because God was withholding his blessing from the people. Now, the people left their idolatry back in Babylon. Right? When they left Babylon and came home, they left their idols there. They've come back. And they've come back to a fresh start. However, things are not going according to plan. In fact, every turn, it seems as if everything is working against them. And in fact, that's how Haggai begins his message. Things are working against them. Verse 4, Haggai says things are working against them because they have neglected the house of God and have focused on the desires of their own heart. And so as Haggai explains all of this to them, we now hear how the people respond to God's word. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you that you are a God who is not silent. We thank you that you still speak. We thank you that your word is as true today as it ever was. We thank you that your word is always true, that your words never fail, they never fall to the ground, but rather they accomplish exactly what you set them out to accomplish. We pray this morning that your words might bring conviction. We pray that they might bring a conviction of sin. We pray that they might bring a conviction of faith. We pray that they might bring a conviction leading to obedience. That means, Lord, we need your Spirit. For it is your Spirit that gives understanding to your word. It is your Spirit that enables us to hear and to understand and to receive and to be changed, to be transformed, to be sanctified by your word. And Lord, that is our prayer this morning. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. R.C. Sproul told a story in his famous book, The Holiness of God. He told a story about a well-known golfer, a professional golfer, who was playing in a tournament one year with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked one of these guys, he asked him, hey, what was it like playing with the president, playing with Billy Graham? And the pro said with disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And he stomped off to the practice tee, and he grabbed a bucket of balls, and he just started pounding those balls off into the range. And after his fury had subsided a little bit, his friend came over to him and said, "So I guess Billy was a little rough on you." And the pro sighed and said with a little bit of embarrassment, "No, he didn't even mention religion." Astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing that day about God, Jesus, religion. Yet the pro had stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. Conviction can be a terrible experience, or it can be the first step to a soul-satisfying joy and delight in Jesus Christ. Our text concludes this first chapter by telling us that the Jews, they came and they worked on the temple, on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, that they came on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. This means, if you go back to verse 1, it means that it's been 23 days. 23 days since Haggai the prophet first spoke to them. 23 days, and a remarkable change has taken place. The people have gone from a complete neglect of the house of the Lord to going and working and beginning work and dropping everything, as it were, to work on the Lord's house. And this has happened not because of a direct threat. There's no nation surrounding them. God has not said to them, "If you don't go and work on the house, I'm going to destroy you in a month." No, all that's happened, all that has been said, was through Haggai the prophet and the people truly hearing what Haggai had to say. That's it. That's it. The way I said that kind of makes it seem a little small, right? That's all that happened. They just heard a little bit. But this is truly a remarkable thing that has taken place in these people. The fact that they could hear God speaking to them, and the words of God were so powerful that it changed them. It changed their worldview. It changed the way they were living life. This is a remarkable thing that has happened. But it's something that might easily be overlooked. So to help make clear how remarkable this change is, imagine what a postmodern atheist might hear or might see if he looks at this story. Maybe they would see this guy that just shows up out of the blue. And this guy, he claims to speak for God. He gives no proof. He does no miracles. Right? He supplies no evidence that he's actually speaking for God. He just simply shows up and he says to these people, "You as a nation and everything that you are doing is wrong." And then he tells them, "Drop everything." And it's the sixth month. The sixth month of the year is the biggest harvest of the year. He says, "Stop what you're doing. Go work on the Lord's house." And then unbelievably, this man who's just shown up out of the blue, this man says to them, "The reason your entire land is having all these problems is because you haven't finished building this temple." Right? He blames all their problems on the temple. And these people, knowing that to build such a temple would be a provocation to war in the eyes of the neighboring people, the neighboring tribe, what do they do? Well, they listen to this guy, and they go set to work, and they begin to build this temple. Now, the average college student, having listened to a postmodern atheist describe it this way, he might ask, "Well, what's wrong with these people?" Right, they are prioritizing religion over other practical concerns. They're prioritizing religion over the social peace of the land. They're prioritizing religion over stability. They're prioritizing religion over the possibility of economic success. They're prioritizing religion, possibly even over their survival. Who in their right mind would do that? Can you see the difference? When you gaze at this from this postmodern atheistic worldview where none of this makes sense. This is no little change that's come over these people. I want you to notice something in verse 12. Notice who it is that responds to Haggai the prophet. Now back in verses 1 and 2, we see Haggai is preaching to Zerubbabel, and he's preaching to Joshua, and so we see in verse 12 that those two men respond. We understand that, right? Haggai had called them out by name, and so they responded. But now in verse 12, we also see the remnant. All the remnant of the people responded. Now who's the remnant? Well, the remnant are the people that have actually returned from Babylon. Here's what Isaiah says about the remnant. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them," that was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, "but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." A remnant. A fraction of what used to be. The leftovers, if you will, of the great nation of Israel. It's the leftover people that have come back. And remember, it's not even all the Jews that have come back. There are those who stayed in Babylon. 40 years after this, Nehemiah would come and he would bring another group of Jews back with him. But these people, this remnant that has come back, they're almost a sort of a ragtag group of people. At least part of the reason why they've come home is because they didn't establish for themselves a home in Babylon like a lot of the other Jews did. And so they've come back. Now, they've had this charter from King Cyrus in 536 BC. The temple foundations was laid according to the charter from Cyrus. We find that story in Ezra chapter 3. But it's been 16 years since then. And nothing's taken place. Nothing else has happened. I mean, it's like these people were doing the very thing that the postmodern atheists of our day are telling us to do. Throw religion out the window. It's not worth it. Get on with your lives. That seems to be what they were doing. They set aside their religion in order to secure their own livelihood. But now, because of the words of this prophet Haggai, they're changing their direction completely as a nation, as a people. Hopefully you see, this is a massive change that's taken place. A massive undoing of the decay of their culture, of the rotting of their culture. And I can see a parallel here as well with our culture, right? Do we see decay happening? Do we see rottenness happening? Absolutely we do. And we've been seeing it for a lot longer than 16 years. So we live in a country that needs change. And the change that we need can only come about by the preaching of the gospel and by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see happening in our text. That's why change happens. All right, it's conviction that has brought about this change. Right? I mean, I already ruled out it's not threats. There wasn't an army on their doorstep. They didn't have God threatening them explicitly, do this or else. This is not an immediate life and death situation that's forced them to change. No, it's the power of conviction. Particularly, it's the conviction that is produced by the Holy Spirit working through His Word. This is the same conviction that Paul writes about to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Greek word for conviction here is the word entire confidence. Full conviction, as in a cup is being filled up to the brim so that there's not room for anything else and there's no room here for doubt. It's the same word we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Let me read this passage. This is a great passage. Hebrews 6, 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in the serving of the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance or conviction of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What's the writer of Hebrews wanting for the recipients of his letter? He wants them to be full of conviction. Full of conviction regarding what is true, regarding the promises of God, so that they might not be sluggish in their faith. The very thing that Haggai was dealing with these people, they were sluggish. Their faith was decaying. They lacked conviction. And so the prophet of the writer of Hebrews wants his recipients to have a full assurance, a full conviction of hope, leaving no room for the doubting of God's promises, so that they could be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, have inherited the promises. I think one of the people groups that would serve, that would be worthy of imitation, are in fact the people of Haggai's day. I think they fit this definition of people who were convicted by the Word and by the Spirit. So powerful is such a conviction by the Word that it changes worldviews, it changes attitudes, it changes priorities, it changes everything. And so now, in Haggai's day, these people begin to see the world as God sees the world. I think that's what biblical conviction is, in fact. Understanding the world as God has declared it to be. Now, conviction in a general sense, I think you can define conviction generally as a firm belief regarding what is true and based upon evidence. Now, if a person is convicted in a courtroom, all right, the law, the courtroom is declaring to be true, declaring what is true based upon the evidence that was presented before it. Right? Conviction is a declaration of what is true based upon evidence. And so we look at biblical conviction and we find it's an understanding of the world through the filter of God's Word. Biblical conviction sees things as God sees things, as God has declared them to be in accordance with His Word. His Word is the evidence upon which we make judgments regarding what is true. Now, in Christian circles, we often think of conviction. We often have our first experiences of conviction in regards to sin. All right? To be a true Christian, What must you be convicted of? You must be convicted of your sin. What's that mean? It means we take the Word of God and we open it up and we look at what God's Word says about sin, and God's Word says that sin is falling short, and we look at ourselves and we say, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners. Right? We examine ourselves. Right? The conclusion we draw of ourselves is based upon the evidence of God's Word. And so as Christians, we are convicted of our sin. More than that, right, we turn to Christ. The true Christian, when seeing his sin, looks to the only Savior that God in His Word has provided, and that is the Lord Jesus. And we look to Christ because Christ not only pays the penalty for our sin, but Christ also provides the righteousness and the holiness that God requires of His people. This is a non-negotiable aspect of true Christianity. Without this experience, can you really claim to be a believer, a Christian? The conviction of sin is one biblical example of conviction. It was biblical conviction. Biblical conviction is the assurance, it's the firm belief based on God's Word, what is true, or regarding what is true. This is what's happening in Haggai's day. This is what's happening through the prophet Haggai. The people are being convicted. God's Word is declaring to them what is true, what is the true truth regarding the world in which they live and regarding who they are and what they have been doing or not been doing. And I think this is why the postmodern world can't make sense of biblical spirituality. They can't understand and they can't submit to the Word of God. That's why our world thinks it's ludicrous for Christians to make corporate worship the highest priority on our calendar. They don't get that. Risk COVID to go to church? They said, that's absurd! For the believer, my life is hidden in Christ. Why would I not risk everything to be with the Lord Jesus? The world can't understand the idea of giving up everything for the name and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also part of the reason why the world hates Christians. And in particular, I think the worst of the world, the communists, why they always get to the place where they hunt down and kill Christians. Why? Because the believer says Jesus Christ is Lord, not the state. Jesus Christ rules over my life. He has the sovereign authority. And no one can ever change that. Right? Communists hate that with every fiber in their being. Because their God is not the Lord Jesus, their God is the state. Biblical conviction is the assurance that God's Word is true and that everything God declares to be true is in fact true, regardless of what the Bible speaks to. If the Bible speaks to it, it's true. If the Bible claims that air has weight, guess what? It shouldn't surprise us that 1,500 years, 3,000 years later, we discover the Bible is true and that air does have weight. Biblical conviction is that everything God declares to be true is indeed true. So when Haggai reasons and he declares to the people, the reason things are so bad in your land is because you have neglected right worship. This biblical conviction settles on the people. And they receive Haggai's words as God's word as they ought to have. They said, you are absolutely right. That is what's wrong with our nation. If God said it, that settles it. And they submitted to God's word. There's a very practical point I want to make here. How do you know that your own conviction is biblical, or is it just simply the force of your own opinion? How can you determine between the two? How can you judge whether your convictions arise out of God's word, or if they arise out of the imaginations of your own mind? Well, what's the test? I think we see in our text here, we see two things. So what's the fruit? If conviction brings about change, if conviction causes change, what is that change that is produced? In our text, verse 12, we see two things. The people did two things in response to the word of God proclaimed to them. Number one was obedience, and number two is fear. Now, I need to define these terms a little bit. We need to talk about them, explore them a little bit. But obedience and fear are the two things that this conviction that was brought upon the people by the preached word of the prophet Haggai. So what is obedience? Regarding first, obedience. It's not brought out here in this particular part of Haggai, but a necessary component of changing from a state of disobedience into a state of obedience is repentance. The technical definition of repentance is a changing of the mind. Right? You used to think and act like this over here, but now your mind's been changed and you're thinking and acting differently over here. There's a change of mind. And when this biblical repentance, when that takes place, the change of mind always has to do with sin and righteousness. And this is what we see in our text. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And so if they are now obeying the voice of the Lord their God, what were they doing before? Simple reason, simple deduction means they were disobeying the voice of the Lord their God. To obey the Lord when you were previously disobeying means that your mind has been changed. It's been changed about what you were doing, and it's been changed regarding how you view what you should be doing. And so you understand what was wrong, and you change from that, and you pursue what is right. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Another way you can think of that phrase, that's conviction. A true sense of his sin and of the mercy of God in Christ. When you're convicted of that, your sin and God's mercy, it goes on, it says, with grief and hatred of his sin, the sinner turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There is a very definite pathway to obedience, and it begins with conviction. If there's no conviction, there won't be any obedience. See, conviction moves you to repentance. And repentance culminates in obedience. So well worn is this path that you can't have obedience without repentance, and you can't have repentance without conviction. So the first fruit we see in these people, the first fruit of the conviction of the Word of God pressing down upon them, is that they change from disobedience to obedience. That's first. Second, the second fruit that we see, verse 12, is fear. Fear. They feared the Lord. Now this word here needs a little definition, needs a lot of definition, perhaps more definition than I can give this morning. There are different types of fear in Scripture. Usually, the fear experienced by the people of God is to be understood almost in a childlike fear. It's almost like being afraid of disappointing your parents. Sometimes understood in terms of reverence and awe. That's not the fear that's being described here. That's not the fear that is produced by the conviction of sin. The other type, the other common type of fear is terror or fright. When the soldiers were guarding Christ's tomb and the angel appeared before them and rolled away the stone, you remember what happened to those soldiers that were guarding it? They were so terrified, they were so afraid, fear has so seized them that they fell to the ground as dead. This is the type of fear that came over the remnant. The phrase here in the Hebrew says they literally feared before the Lord. Literally, they were frightened by the face of God. They beheld the face of God in Isaiah, in Haggai's words. And it terrified them. This is the same phrase that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, where the people are terrified. They're at Mount Sinai. And they are terrified of the God who has descended on the mountain in that smoke and in the fire. And they don't dare draw near to that mountain. This is the same fear we see expressed by the prophet Isaiah when he is taken up into heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. His throne, his train fills the temple. And the seraphim are flying around, and as they are flying around, they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds were shaking at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, entering into the very presence of God, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is terrified. This is the terror of the remnant, because they feared before the face of the Lord. I don't think many people understand this. In large measure, I think that's the fault of the American church. God is often presented in a way that says God is love. God is Santa. That's the image that God is often portrayed in. And it is true that Scripture, to God's people, to the regenerate, to those who have been born again, God is a father to us, and He's a good father to us. But when it comes to sin, God is terrible. So why was the remnant filled with such fear before the face of God? In the presence of God, two things are revealed. Number one, they understood Haggai's words to be true. They were guilty of choosing their own homes over the glory of God. They were guilty of sin. They were cut to the heart because Haggai's words pierced to the very depths of their soul. And their cry was, "Lord, what have we done?" You know, people typically ask this question when they come to the realization of how great their sin was. It's the question that the Jews asked of Peter on Pentecost. Peter had just pointed his finger at them. Right? He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And these people, hearing Peter's words, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Right? They realized their sin was great before God, and they were sinking into despair, and they're crying out for rescue. Have you ever seen your sin like this? Have you ever come to the place where you have seen your sin as being a great sin against God? Where you are cut to the heart. "Lord, what have I done?" Have you ever seen your sin as God sees it? The fright, the terror, the fear of the presence of God comes from seeing our sin. But second, it comes from seeing the holiness and the righteousness of God. God is holy. He's not a cute, cuddly little teddy bear. He's a lion. He's not a tame lion either. Psalm 18, verse 7, "The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry." Israel saw this on Mount Sinai. They understood the holiness of God. They saw what God did to Egypt. They saw how the death angel came from God and passed over the entire land of Egypt, killing the firstborn. And there was no escape for any of the firstborn, except for those homes that were covered by the blood of the Lamb. Israel saw that. They saw what God did to the inhabitants of Canaan. They saw what God did to their own parents and grandparents and exiling them to Babylon. But they also saw God's mercy, didn't they? The people of Haggai's day, they saw God's mercy. They saw God's providence of how He brought them back from exile. They witnessed God's great mercy, because not only did God bring them back, He brought them back with the blessings of the greatest king on earth at that point. And the greatest king on earth, Cyrus, not only gave him his blessing, he sent them back to the promised land in order to be God's people again, and in order for them to build the temple again. And not only did Cyrus send them back with a charter to build God's temple, he sent them back with the resources to build God's temple. They had every reason to rebuild the temple of God, and yet what were they doing? Nothing. In light of God's holiness, in light of God's mercy, what were these people doing? They were choosing their own homes over right worship. What should God do with these people? What should a holy God do when He has poured out His mercy on these people time and time again? When He's given them every opportunity to obey and they refuse? Why shouldn't God just wipe them off the map? He's got every right to do that. Right? They're covenant breakers. Even after the exile, they've thumbed their nose at God. Right? Not only did God deliver them out of Egypt, He delivered them out of Babylon, and He has brought them back to the place to worship Him, and what do? They neglect Him. They treat Him as if He doesn't even exist. Their sin was great. And it was greater still because it was against a holy and merciful God. Can you understand their fear? Well, what they deserve is destruction, judgment, wrath. For 16 years, God's been withholding blessings. And then God, through this prophet Haggai, gets their attention. Through this prophet Haggai, the Holy Spirit opens their ears, so they can hear. And they see their sin. and they see the holiness of God. What's God doing right now to get your attention? You ever ask that question of yourself? Is God trying to get my attention? That's what conviction is. It's God getting our attention. It's God telling us there is a truth that you need to incorporate in the way you look at the world. Conviction, biblical, Holy Spirit-produced conviction is evidenced by the fear of God and by the pursuit of obedience by means of repentance. There's one more point that I need to make in our text. People can't remain in a state of conviction indefinitely. The longer you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the greater the conviction becomes. And at some point, something gives way. Either you are crushed beneath the weight of that conviction, or you throw off the Holy Spirit, you throw off His Word, and you reject Him altogether. One of Karsten's friend's mothers had a little incident in her golf cart some years ago. And for a week, she pondered whether or not God was trying to get her attention. She came to church once. She had the smallest sense of fear because she was a sinner before a holy God. But that conviction came and went. It's but a memory, if that, to her now. I look at how our country responded after 9/11. For a week, the hearts of our country were softened towards God. They were softened towards spiritual things. Church attendance in America went up drastically for 1 week. And that conviction came and it went. There are only two responses to conviction. The first response is to harden your heart. The second response is to humble your heart. You cry out, Lord, if you're fair, if you're just, I'm condemned. I'm doomed. But in Scripture we have this promise, James chapter 4. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here is God's answer to those who humble themselves under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 says, then the people, after they had humbled themselves under the conviction of God's word, says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, and he said, I am with you, declares the Lord. There's no better words in Scripture for those who are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit than these words, than to hear God say, I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. Not I'm against you. Not I'm condemning you. Not I despise you. Not I hate you. Not I'm judging you, not I'm going to destroy you, not anything like that. It's to hear God say, I am with you. Like a mother hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. I'm with you. Nearly all the mighty saints in Scripture found themselves at some point in a place of despair. And God's answer to them when they humbled themselves and they cried to Him for help, His answer to them were these words, I am with you. King Jehoshaphat had a 1,000,000-man army coming up, marching against Jerusalem, intent on killing every single inhabitant in the city. And Jehoshaphat humbled himself and he cried to the Lord for mercy. 2 Chronicles 20:17, God said, you will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Paul is in the city of Corinth. Things are not going well when he first arrives there. People are out looking for him. They are out intending to do him harm, to arrest him, perhaps even to kill him early on. And the Lord said to Paul in Acts 18:9, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." When Jesus was giving his final instructions to his apostles, and he told them, go into the world, go into this place that hates you, go into this place that is full of darkness, go into this place that is intent on destroying you, on persecuting you, go into this place and do as I've commanded you, and take this with you, that I am with you. I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. These might very well be the most precious words in Scripture. Isaiah, in fact, foretold of the name that would be given to Jesus. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." This is our comfort for those of us who are under conviction. Conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, conviction of obedience. It's the presence of Jesus Christ that transforms conviction from a crushing weight into an unflinching power of dedication and obedience. Lord, convict me of my sin, most certainly. But convict me of your grace all the more. Give me the faith to believe that you are with me always, that I am your sheep, and that I will follow you wherever you lead. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are, in fact, a good Father. You're a good Father to those whom you have called, redeemed, and adopted. Yet you are a holy Father as well, a holy God. And you do punish sin. Lord, we pray this morning that while we might be under the conviction of our sin, we pray that you would also convict us again of Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. Let that truth press down all the more heavily upon us, so that we don't look for redemption in our tears or in our works, so that we look for redemption only in Christ. For there is salvation to be found in no other name given under heaven except for the name of Jesus. Let that conviction weigh more heavily upon us, so that we are empowered to walk righteously before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.